Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26. If you stand, I'll be reading verses 36 through 46, Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, and perhaps entering into the most amazing, deep, unfathomable passage that's found in Scripture, perhaps second only to Jesus' actual words from the cross. I confess this morning to be at a loss to know how ultimately to convey these things to you, except to give you the text and pray that the Spirit of God will do His work. So let's do that and just be amazed at the exposure of our Lord in His suffering. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be grieved and distressed. Then He said to him, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And He went a little beyond them, and He fell on His face, and He prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as You will." And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, Your will be done." And He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And He left them again, and He went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then He came to His disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Please be seated. Tell me, ye who hear Him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends, through fear, His cause disowning, foes insulting His distress. Many hands were raised to wound Him, none would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced Him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. These two middle stanzas of Thomas Kelly's hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, are perhaps the most eloquent in the English language of those that attempt to capture the depth and gravity of Christ's sin-bearing. And I think one of the greatest dangers that Christians face is the slow dwindling of love and affection for Christ as the infinitely holy God-man who sacrificed Himself, taking our penalty to make full provision for our sin. And when we lose sight of this reality, the Christian life becomes ordinary and our pursuit of Christ languishes. Perhaps the only way to understand the depths of our sin and thus to appreciate the greatness and greatness of our salvation is to contemplate Jesus' agony beginning in the garden. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King, whose agony in the garden was the perfect expression of His righteous revulsion at infinite holiness and love, bearing the undeserved weight of sinfulness and wrath. Jesus is the King, whose agony in the garden was the perfect expression of His righteous revulsion at infinite holiness and love, bearing the undeserved weight of sinfulness and wrath. Christ's grievous anguish is the proof of His infinite holiness and our total depravity. As we come to this passage in Matthew 26, we are really coming to the end of Passion Week. Matthew began by showing us Sunday, the triumphal entry. Monday, Jesus cleanses the temple. Tuesday, the long day of ministry where He silences the religious leaders. He delivers the Olivet Discourse and really makes preparations for His death by reminding them again that He will die in just 2 days' time. Wednesday most likely was the time when Christ and His disciples were doing very little, but Judas was betraying Christ, going to the religious leaders and tossing Him aside for 30 pieces of silver. On Thursday, we saw the transformation of the Passover into communion, into the Lord's Supper, where that eternal and final payment for sin has been made and where our sins are forever covered. And then the prediction of the disciples' denial and abandonment was last week. As they are on their way to the garden, as they are close to the time when Jesus Himself will be taken to trial and then ultimately crucified, he predicts that those who have claimed to be his closest followers, are his closest followers, have claimed that they will not betray him and then claim that they would not deny him, are in fact those who that very night will scatter. And he quotes Ezekiel 13 to bring weight, bring gravity to that prediction that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. Well, this morning we are now reaching the climax of Matthew, the climax, in fact, of all of history, as Jesus prepares for the cross through the anguish of the garden. We're going to work our way through the plumbless depth of this narrative by observing the king's companions, the king's anguish, the king's petition, the king's warning, and the king's repetition. Let's begin with the king's companions. In our text, verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. So we see that this is reaching the end of the journey after their final supper, that Passover transformed to Lord's Supper. And they've reached their destination for the evening, and that is the Garden of Gethsemane, which is a place where they often were. They often frequented this garden. And it seems to have been a pattern probably all throughout the Passion Week as well as before when Jesus came to Jerusalem, that he would come and take rest and perhaps pray and have time with his disciples in this garden. It's so familiar that Judas will have no qualms or no question as to where to go when he brings the mob who will come to get Jesus. He brings them right here to this very garden. So he brings his disciples, the remaining 11, he brings them to the garden. And it's fascinating how he divides them up here. First, he says to the disciples, that would be eight of them, he says, sit here, perhaps by the gate to the garden. Who knows exactly why he wanted them there, perhaps to keep watch, or who knows exactly. But he has them, he says, look, sit here and wait, all right, doesn't even give them any particular instructions, just sit. And he says, while I go over here and pray. So the purpose of Jesus coming to the garden is to pray. That's one of the major themes of our passage. The primary theme is Christ's agony, his preparation for the cross. But the companion theme is how he dealt with it through prevailing prayer. If you didn't think prayer was important before this morning, you will leave knowing that it is. Because we will see what our Lord accomplishes in the midst of perhaps his greatest temptation, that is to step away from the cross or to seek some other way perhaps that could be accomplished. And we will see him run to his Father in prayer. So he says, you sit here, to eight of the disciples. And he says, I'm going to go over here and pray. And then he takes with him three of his disciples, Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John. And this was Jesus' inner circle, those that he often took with him during the parts of his ministry that were most intense. These three have seen Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. They were the ones that were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and now they will be with him, really as his special companions in this night of his greatest agony. And why these three? It's a pretty disparate group. Peter will be one of the primary movers and shakers of the beginning of the early church. He will preach the first sermon and see the first converts and help establish the first churches. John will be the last living disciple, the one who writes the final closing book of the New Testament. And James will be the first disciple killed. He'll be the first disciple of Jesus who was actually martyred. And so it's a very different group, and yet Jesus has chosen them for his own purposes, and he has chosen them to be with him while he is in agony. There seems at least to be a strong friendship and discipleship element that Jesus is pursuing, even in the midst of his anguish. He is teaching them. He has them draw close. He's been teaching all of the disciples, and yet, again, there's these layers of discipleship that Jesus had, and so he takes these three, and he says, come with me a little further. So he leaves the first eight at the gate. He brings the next three, Peter, James, and John, a little bit further with him, and then, as we'll see, he's going to even go past them, moving more deeply into the garden as he moves to pray. And to these three, at least, and it seems that most likely the implication for the other eight also was wait and pray, sit and pray. But he specifically tells the remaining three, or Peter, James, and John, who are with him, as he takes them, he gives them a specific command. Right? So their identity was Peter, James, John, come with him. The command that he gives to them is remain here. So he also tells them to sit. First group, sit here. I'm going to go pray. Second group, sit here and keep watch with me. I think it's clear that the keeping watch is not staring at Jesus or looking at him. It's not keeping watch for the people who will come. It is keeping watch in prayer. It is being active and alert. That this word is, again, used for alertness, to be awake and aware of your surroundings, but most specifically, be seeking God for his guidance, direction, and protection in the midst of the circumstances in which we face. We are called to do this constantly, and certainly on this night when the greatest temptations are happening, when the final assault perhaps, or at least a strong assault upon Christ is going on before he goes to the cross. And certainly the temptation to the disciples will be tremendously strong. He says, keep watch. But notice again, keep watch with me. This is something they are to be doing along with him. And so I think it involves their own prayer, that is, prayer that they would not fall into temptation. He tells them that in a minute. You need to watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. But I think also the implication is, keep watch with me. Pray for me. Pray along with me as I cry out to my Father for strength, wisdom, and grace in this final agony, this really beginning agony that leads to his final death on the cross. And I think there is much for us here as we consider the nature of the things that we go through and walk through, and particularly as we consider prayer. That we call on each other, that we work together as a body, as individual believers, to pray together. And we watch for one another, and we care for one another. And one of the primary ways we do that is to pray. That is not a cliche. That is nothing Christians just say, I'll pray for you, or would you please pray for me? Jesus here is essentially saying this: pray for me, pray with me, pray for me, and also pray for you, because this thing that we are going through, we're going through together, and we all have need of strength and wisdom. And so he asks them. And again, it seems to me that he is really, in this sense, relationally. He's taken these three. He's drawn them to be with himself. I don't think he's just teaching them. It certainly is for their benefit to see how he directly is responding, to perhaps be able to hear his first cries at least before they fall asleep, to know what he is doing and praying, and to see up close or fairly close his agony. So he is teaching them and discipling them. But I think he also is longing for them to be with him. He is longing for them to pray with him, to be part of this agony that he goes through as his friends, as his brothers, as it were. So he cries to them. He asks them to watch, keep watch with me. Ephesians 6:18, really this kind of command is given to all of us. With all prayer, says Paul, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert. Same family of words. Be on the alert. Keep watch with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Always people are struggling. Always they are wrestling. Always they are going through difficult, hard times, and we are to pray. And in this greatest hour of Jesus' need, what does he ask? Pray. As though, again, that were some lesser thing that Christians do. We tend to want to always do, and our greatest doing is often pray. It's not lack of effort or lack of work. It is perhaps our primary, our foundational, our beginning work. And in this greatest time of agony, in this greatest moment of Jesus' anguish, what does he say? You pray, and I'll pray. We will pray together. Let's keep watch that we might be able to honor and please the Lord. Now, of course, the problem here is that the disciples fail completely, and there is a very strong contrast in this passage. They fail to do what Jesus asks them to do, even in light of the warning that he's already given them. We saw that last week, that you will all run, that the shepherd will be struck, and you will abandon me. He gives them this opportunity. He gives them this command, and they, in their own seeming self-righteousness, self-confidence, and perhaps self-consummation, they pay little if no attention. They seem completely content with their own proclamations of faithfulness and fidelity. Remember what they were saying. Peter was saying, look, I'll never run away from you. I'll never abandon you. If I go to death, I will be here even more than these. And then all the other disciples were like, well, no, you're not better than us. We will all be there too. So it's like he tells them to pray, just goes right over their head. It's like, oh, hey, we got this. Unfortunately, this can be too true for us, not only for ourselves, but also to consider the great needs of others. When you don't pray, who isn't strong? In this case, the strength of our Savior is sufficient, as of course it would be. He doesn't fail. He does pray. He does seek the Lord three times faithfully, crying out to the Lord. And in the end, what happens? He succeeds in strength. He walks out of the garden, actually advancing towards his enemies to begin the process of going to the cross. That's the strength of Jesus as he prays, but we will see through this the miserable failure of the disciples to take hold of their own weakness and their own danger and pray. Again, not only for themselves, but also to pray for their Savior. Like many believers, says John MacArthur, throughout the history of the church, they foolishly mistook their good intentions for strength. They loved Jesus. They cared for him. They were not his betrayers. They did want to honor him and please him. But they seemed to think that their zeal or their desire was sufficient. The sinless Son of God felt a desperate need for communion with his heavenly Father, but his sinful, weak disciples, as they so often do today, felt no desperation about their weakness and their vulnerability. And our lack of prayer will clearly reveal our self-righteousness, our self-confidence, or our apathy, our self-consummation, the fact that we are simply consumed with ourselves and not running to God. So those are his companions, the weak, foolish, frail, inattentive disciples. Even those who have walked with him those 3 years in this final hour are not staying close to Christ, and they are not heeding his warnings. Now, as we said last week, I think these particular incidents are used by our Lord Jesus so that they would not act in these ways again, right? That they would know and realize and understand this is what we were told. They would look back and understand what they are to do. But here they fail, and we should be looking now and saying we look back and we get to see what they went through and the failures that they made so that we would not fail in a similar way. I mean, what greater need do we have now than to be praying for one another? Always this is true, but in times of danger, of difficulty, of fear, our church will go forward in strength as we pray, and we should take hold of this example that we're given, the example of the positive example of our Savior, the negative example of his disciples. Next, we see the king's anguish, the king's companions, and now the king's anguish. And here we begin to delve into things that I do not believe can be expressed in the English language. Matthew is wrestling here to give us the fullness of what is going on and try to match that with the understanding of Jesus as the God-man, as the infinite, holy Son of God, yet also the perfect man who will go to the cross. It is absolutely beyond our ability to get to the depths of it. So the goal is to try to describe what Matthew describes in the text and pray that the Spirit of God will drive this deep, because I can't. No emotion of mine, no eloquent words of mine are going to be able to take this and make it real. The Holy Spirit will have to, because it is spiritually appraised. You have the Son of God here in total anguish, crying out to his own Father that the one thing he knows must happen might not happen, or at least in this way that would cause this kind of anguish. How can this be? I don't know. Except that I know that the reality of the anguish he was going through drives him to this point with no sin. He's not sinning here. He's not on the verge of, in that sense, of losing his mission. And yet the anguish is real and palpable, because what he was doing was real. And the nature of dealing with sin and paying for sin goes beyond anything that we can possibly imagine when it comes to a holy God. It's impossible. So I will pray that the Spirit of God will make the impossible possible in your hearts. Let's look at his anguish described in verse 37. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." This is fascinating. And so Matthew describes for us what is going on, or what at least begins to go on, in the heart of the Lord Jesus before he speaks. Right? So either the Spirit of God reveals Jesus' internal condition as Matthew writes, or Jesus told him of this internal state directly later in discussion, or Matthew is simply informing the reader that this is the time when Jesus' grief began because he now speaks it. Whatever the case, at this point, Jesus allows himself to begin to fully contemplate what is to come. It's not like he hasn't thought about this before. It's not like he doesn't know what's happening. He's already told them over and over, but it would seem that as all things Jesus did in perfect timing, he does what? He allows himself to fully contemplate this, to move his way through it as he goes to the cross. He could have really essentially done this anytime. It's not a timing-based issue. He knows he's going. He knows the punishment is coming. He's known that since he began his ministry and before. But now he takes the time. And I think that's what Matthew's communicating to us when he says, "And he began to be grieved and distressed." Here it is. He's had sorrow. He, even during the supper, he's talked to his disciples, but largely he's been encouraging them. He's been comforting them. He's been teaching them. Now he allows himself to feel the weight of this. He begins, as it were, to be grieved and distressed. This special, unique grief and distress begins to come upon him. And then he speaks. He says, "My soul is deeply grieved." He reveals what he has allowed now to come upon him, this grief and distress. So this is anguish communicated. He says, "My soul is deeply grieved." That's a powerful word. It's not the normal word used for suffering even or grief. It's kind of a combination word that puts together a series of strong pieces to make a powerful point. Exceeding sorrow, crushed by grief. It has the idea of being surrounded by sadness, overwhelmed in an ocean of difficulty, intense internal agony. Every part of his inner man dominated by this strong sorrow and sadness. He says, "My soul," every part of his inner man, mind, will, affections, all of it, deeply impacted by this grief that he is going through. The word is used in the translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They used this word in Psalm 42:11, when the psalmist says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." It's a powerful word. Why are you overwhelmed? And Jesus says, "I am overwhelmed. My entire soul is consumed with the depth of this grief and this agony." And lest we wonder, well, is it really that bad? Is it really that strong? How could Jesus, the God-man, be overwhelmed by, or at least to the point of absolute being overwhelmed by this? Jesus himself says, to the point of death. That is, you couldn't go any further. He experienced this grief to the absolute limit of what the human capacity to grieve can possibly contain. It couldn't be any more. Jesus experienced everything to the fullest. He experiences this grief to the fullest. I don't think it means he's going to die. They're not praying that he would, you know, not physically topple over in the garden. He's saying, "I'm absolutely overwhelmed." It is as though if death could happen from internal turmoil, it would happen now. That's how deep and how strong this is. And that's our Savior. That's our King. That's our Lord. That's our Master. That's our example. And he says, "I am overwhelmed to the point where if it were so, if it could be possible, I would literally drop dead on the basis of what I'm feeling inside." Now, I try to wrestle through in my own heart and mind, have I ever felt anything like that? And no. And to the extent that we as humans wrestle, certainly there are many others, probably you, who have felt greater grief than I. And yet even the greatest of our griefs would never be to this extent, would never be to this depth. We're not perfect. All of our grief is always tainted by our own selfishness at some levels. It's tainted by our own sinful condition. But nothing in Jesus tainted the full weight of the grief that he felt, and he felt it all the way unto death. Perhaps Job would be our best example, a righteous man, not perfect, but a righteous man underneath the weight of God for no unrighteous action of his own. And this is what Job says. "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity. For then it would be heavier than the sands of the seas. Therefore, my words have been rash. The arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." And I do think that's the picture of what we have with Christ. The terrors of God. Well, what is that? The fact that Jesus will suffer God's wrath against the sin of all mankind, the terrors of God, the wrath of God poured out upon Jesus, not us. And that's what he stares into when he considers this cup that he is about to drink. So grieved that he felt like he was dying. MacArthur says his very soul was repulsed by the encroachment of his sin-bearing, not because of the physical pain he would endure, but because of his taking upon himself there the full magnitude and defilement of all of man's iniquity. His agony over the prospect was beyond description or understanding. That contemplation of being forsaken by his Father, the feeling of the weight of sin, not his own, infinitely perfect righteousness judged for and experiencing the weight of pure evil. There's no way to wrap our minds around that because we're sinful. And even our greatest hatred of sin, our greatest grief over the things that we see that are wrong, can never begin to touch this because we are not infinitely perfect. Perfect man, yes. fully and perfect God as well. Those two natures, not confused or mixed, not divided or separated, yet perfectly working together, experiencing what is going on in the garden. J.C. Ryle says this: the weight that pressed upon our Lord's soul was not the fear of death and its pains. Thousands have endured the most agonizing sufferings of body and died without a groan. And so no doubt might our Lord have. But the real weight that bowed down the heart of Jesus was the weight of the sin of the world, which seems now to have pressed down upon him with unique force. It was the burden of our guilt imputed to him, which is now laid upon him as on the head of a scapegoat. How great the burden must have been, no human heart can conceive. It is known only to God. And R.T. France, only as we are allowed to share Jesus' deep distress are we enabled to grasp the seriousness of the settled purpose of God, which calls for his son to be rejected and killed in Jerusalem. I think that states it perfectly. That's why we get to see this suffering and this anguish, because we need to know the depth of our own sin that is being paid for. The God-man goes through this kind of suffering. Certainly he was the bravest man who ever lived, the strongest man in that sense who ever lived. And he goes through this. He experiences this kind of pain and suffering internally. We cannot attribute any weakness to him in this. It is not as though there was something in his personality that caused him to be overwhelmed, or some flaw that enabled this to get through when other things couldn't. He was perfect. There are men who have walked into the face of death without a sigh, without turning back. Physical death. Christians who have gone unto martyrdom with singing and joy. And yet as Jesus begins here, he goes with absolute overwhelming grief and anguish. Why? Because what he is suffering is different than what anyone has ever suffered, ever. This is not the suffering that you and I could ever have. Now again, there are ways that we can approximate it in our human condition. And yet there's nothing like this ever. Alfred Edersheim, he disarmed death by burying its shaft in his own heart. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And again, I think that's all his life, but I think it all culminates here. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I would say, by application, that we need to be careful of what we tell people who are in deep grief. There is a time for deepest grief and sorrow. But one must trust the Lord even here and not wallow in those emotions and those difficulties. Few of us, none of us, have had this kind of holy revulsion. We are all, almost always at some levels caught up even in our own self-pity. However, let us be careful to leave a place in the Christian life for grief and anguish, of times of depths of despair as we wrestle through the difficulties that our own soul faces, even as we wrestle with our own sin and the sins of others. Romans 12:15, we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we are to weep with those who weep. Well, now we have the king's petition. That's the king's anguish. My soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death. And here we have his petition. What will he pray? What will he do? And what would you do with this kind of anguish? What do you do when, again, your anguish is not the same, unique, one time, only the Son of God can experience this. But what do you do with yours? Where do you go when you feel overwhelmed, even by the things the Lord is bringing? And you know he's bringing them. As strong, solid believers, you are not overwhelmed by the fact that somehow the world has overtaken God and you are on your own. You know God is in charge. You know he is bringing the difficulty, and yet it feels to you like you are dying. What do you do? What must you do? What did our Savior do? Prayed. Really, is that simple? It's not simple. But that's what he did. Agonizing, heartfelt, true prayer. I talk with people a lot, and I talk with people in grief and in pain and lots of things, and many of them are crying out to the Lord. But that is not some kind of panacea. That's not some kind of pill that I say, well, try this and you know, just do this because it will make you feel better. No, you pray because the God of the universe hears, and he is the one who strengthens. He is the one who provides. He is the one who enables you to walk through the temptation to sin against him in the midst of those times, but only as you take hold of his power. This is, again, not a Christian cliche. This is absolutely essential. Our Savior models it, and as he cries out in this anguish, as he tells his own friends of this, he says, "You pray, and I'll pray." And he goes to do it. The king's petition. The place says he went a little beyond them. Again, I don't know why. I don't know all the things going on in this passage. Why didn't you just pray right there? Why didn't you just pray with them? Apparently they know, they heard at least what he said, or he tells them later what he said, or the Spirit of God reveals to Matthew exactly what he said, because we know they're sleeping through most of it. And yet they're close enough, the disciples, the eight at the gate, the three close, and then he goes a little beyond them. I think just the personal nature of the absolute anguish that he is facing as he's alone with his Father, because there are times. Well, that is absolutely necessary. Not even others around you in that sense. We're just crying out to the Lord. Again, certainly Jesus modeled it. I don't know exactly all the reasons. But he goes beyond them. I think just far enough, says stone's throw and other versions. I think far enough so they could hear, and to some degree that they could see the ongoing anguish that he is facing. So the place is a little past. He goes alone to be with God, and he falls on his face. That's the petition. He fell on his face, pressing his face into the earth. And here again, we have a picture of his extreme grief and agony. He does not stand. He does not simply kneel. Perhaps he starts there. The other gospels seem to indicate that he begins by kneeling and then ends up on his face, and that's the first prayer, not the third. So in the first time he prays, perhaps he begins on his knees, and then he falls with his face to the ground. And Luke tells us that he is praying so fervently that he is literally sweating great drops of, I'm convinced, literal blood. Surely this is the greatest form of human agony. Surely no one has gone through agony like this. Luke 22:44, being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. There are medical ways to explain that. Some say, well, it can be. Some say, well, it can. I think the scriptures reveal to us that it was. It was literally sweating blood in the tremendous agony of heart that was impacting his physical body as well, because we understand that that's true. We're body and soul. So as his soul is in anguish, what happened? His body is as well. And his body reflects the nature of the anguish that he feels. This is true for you. It's true for me. It was true for Jesus because he was a real human being. So the internal agony of soul expresses itself in his position as he falls upon his face and in his body itself as it pours blood, as he sweats great drops of blood. William Hendrickson, to the intense suffering experienced in Christ's human nature, was given infinite value by means of the union of his human to the divine nature within the second person of the Holy Trinity. Therefore, his suffering from first to last was all sufficient, that is sufficient for the sin of the whole world. In the unique, mysterious, spiritual linking of the two natures, that is the possessing of the two natures by Jesus, everything he does is a final act, as it were, is a sufficient act, even this grief that he has before he goes to the cross. And so that's his position, and then his plea. And he pray. I mean, just pray. And what is prayer? Prayer is what prayer always has been. It's what prayer is all throughout the scriptures. Not seemingly sometimes a strange, mystical, weird thing people make of prayer. Prayer is crying out to God. And that's exactly what he does. That is all he does, as it were. He has a position, certainly, but the position is driven by the nature of his anguish. There's nothing effective about the position. He simply is on his face because of the tremendous anguish that he feels. And this prayer is simply talking to God. In this case, crying out to God. Who knows the language used? I'm sure it wasn't in a quiet, normal, hushed tone, Father, my Father. No, in anguish, crying out. And I think cried out loudly enough that his disciples, a stone's throw away, could hear before they dropped off to sleep. And so he cries out first in adoration. First in adoration, he says, my Father. Personal address of Father to the Son. He always calls God Father. Only a couple times in Scripture do we have this adding at the beginning. Mark says, Abba, Father. Like Daddy. Not so much in the simply endearing nature that a little child might say, but the nature of intimate relationship. An adult relationship. See, too often that word Abba, that word Abba is not used here. My is what's used. But this familiarity is not simply the familiarity of a little child who doesn't know much, just knows his daddy loves him. It's the familiarity of intimate relationship of one who understands and recognizes the sweetness, the joy of the father-son relationship here, the son relating to the father, understanding and knowing who the father is, even as the father himself is the one who brings this upon the son. Would it be that we would pray the same way? Is not the Lord's model prayer or the disciples' prayer that they should be praying? Our prayer as well. And how does it start? Our Father. That we recognize his goodness. We recognize his provision. We recognize his holiness. We recognize his power. That's what we do when we pray. It's not a flippant thing to be said. It's not an unknowing thing. It's just a little kid who doesn't know any better. So that's my daddy. No, this is our loving, holy, gracious, kind, all-providing Father. It's bound up in what we say, even more so in what Jesus says, my Father. There's only one time that Jesus doesn't address God as Father. That's when he's on the cross. And he says, my God, my God. And we'll talk about that. Not that he was less than his Father, but the nature, the judicial nature of what's going on there changes the plea. But here, before he goes to the cross, the plea is what? My Father, gracious, loving provider. The one whose will I have done all along the way. Every word, every thought, every motive perfectly shaped and formed by the will of his Father. And now he comes to him with a petition that would be outside that. That he calls him Father. The amazing thing is that we too can say this, my Father. Then he prays with adoration, recognizing that intimate relationship and the nature of his Father. He prays with wisdom. He says, if it is possible. This is Jesus' plea that if there's any way that he could possibly avoid drinking the cup, that he desires to take that possibility. Stunning how great the anguish of the cup must have been that Jesus would ever even ask this. I cannot begin to imagine it. It literally blows my mind that Jesus would, that he would say this, knowing the reality of what God has planned. He himself has said over and over, I will go to the cross, I will die, I will rise. He knows that's the reality. As he faces it here, the nature of the anguish that he feels in looking into that cup of the unmixed wrath of God against sin poured out upon him, his perfectly holy nature, he says, God, if it is possible. But I want you to understand something. I don't think there's any way he is saying somehow undo the work of redemption. I want out. I think the issue is this. If there's any way that you can accomplish this work without my having to take this wrath, please, please, can we do that? I think it's wisdom. He knows what God wants. He knows what is necessary. He is praying within, as it were, the will of God in that sense, asking if there might be any way. If there's any way your wrath can be satisfied, sin atoned for, and your people redeemed, without this breaking of communion with you, without you pouring your wrath upon me, your eternal companion, the eternal son, then please do it. So I think this is wisdom demonstrated. And then I think clearly here you have the supplication, let this cup pass from me. As I mentioned, that cup, which so often in the Old Testament represents the wrath of God in the New Testament as well, in the book of Revelation, other places that this wrath of God is seen as being mixed in a cup, here unadulterated, not mixed with anything else, pure wrath that is about to fall on Jesus, the purely holy one. And the thought of this causes him to recoil in holiness. In holiness. It is holiness assaulted that would cause him to recoil, not disobedience, not rebellion, but a holy recoiling from this very thing that must happen. Now, I think this cup is all that's involved in the bearing of the sin of man. I think sometimes we too quickly move past the other pieces of physical suffering, of abandonment, because Jesus experienced those again in ways that are unique to him as the truly God-man. The humiliation of his death made evident to all, physical suffering and death, the abandonment by his friends and fellow ministers, the rejection by his ethnic people whom he loved, the wrath of God poured out, the disfavor and forsaking of God displayed, the weight of sin borne, the experience of death itself by the King of life. All of this, I think, is bound up in that cup that he stares into. Is it possible? Would you let this pass? This is the price of the substitutionary atonement. This is the price that Jesus paid for you. This is the cup that he drank because of your sin and because of my sin. And we read verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we pass over the garden. We might even be thinking of the cross, which is vital. It cannot be ended. It's not ended in the garden. I understand that. It started there. It begins there. And I think the strength is found there. To go to the cross, here's where the strength is found. As he moves through, I think, this last temptation. Perhaps another on the cross. But certainly the beginnings of his final press that way and overcoming any barrier that might happen to keep him from the cross. When you read 2 Corinthians 5:21 next time, would you remember Matthew 26? Price of the substitutionary atonement is Jesus drinking to the dregs the cup of the wrath of God because he was not spared, because it was not possible. We know this. We know the end of the story. But the fact that Jesus could be driven to this should cause us to fall on our knees in awe that he would take it. The fact that he would even ask, that he could be driven to such extremities by the nature of what would happen, should cause us to be in awe. It should change the way we think about everything. And that's what I was wrestling with this week. How do I communicate this? I can't. How do I understand this myself in such a way that drives me forward? I can't do it. By faith is the only way I can do it. My emotions are not enough. I can't work up enough emotion to possibly begin to understand this, but by faith I can believe it and seek to enter into it and cry out that the Lord would help me to understand it. And that's what I pray for you. But I pray for you and me. Supplication, let this cup pass from me. Submission. Submission, yet not as I will, but as you will. This acknowledges a separate will in the person of Christ. Again, I told you the depths are too deep here. I'm not going to entangle myself in trying to get all the way through that and exactly how that works. I know he didn't sin. I know this will that he expresses is not a sinful will. It can't be. He never sinned. I know it is a separate will because he says it. And there's no undoing that. Nothing's going to undo that. Perfect man, perfect God, the existence of the two natures. And if you need a proof text for the need, for the Chalcedonian formula, for Chalcedon to work their way through this and talk about the two natures of Christ in ways that keep them totally unmixed and yet never in any way separated or divided, you have it here. Not my will, but your will. What is that? The perfect nature of Jesus as fully human, as contrasted to the nature of fully God, God the Father. We know this is a righteous desire. Perfect holiness, for perfect holiness not to feel the weight of sin, for perfect love not to be interrupted even for a moment. That's right and good. It's within, as it were, the will of God. He's not praying something that is outside of that or something that's unbiblical or something that's driven by his selfishness and rebellion. He's praying something right and good, but there's a greater right and a greater good that comes above this, even his own human will, which is directed towards not having his holiness to feel the weight. Never tainted by the weight of sin. Don't mistake that. But to feel the weight of it and to feel very in a very real way the wrath of God that is right and good. He prays for it, and God says no. God says no. That's how great this temptation or this struggle was, that Jesus would even ask. And in this case, Jesus had to deny his human will in order to submit to the divine will. And that is what we must do all the time. You have all kinds of things that you will that aren't sin. All kinds of things that you would want to see happen and you would want to desire. Some of them good and right. And you might even pray them as Jesus did. And God often tells you no. Because my will supersedes that. Again, we are easily driven to the extremity of wanting our own will, and often sinfully. So we sometimes maybe mix that. There's something wrong with Jesus here. No, he's not us. He's not driven by any sinful thing. How quickly are we driven to want our will, even in the best of times? The things that we want and desire could certainly be within God's will, but we must always be willing to say, not my will, but yours be done. This is a true temptation. That he could, as it were, see his way for his own will. Not driven by a sinful desire, but had he taken that route, it would have been sin. Again, we know and understand the impeccability of Christ, that he could not, would not sin. But this is a real temptation all the way, as he expresses, your will, my will. And at the end of the day, what always is necessary for Christ, for us, for everyone, is that always the will of God wins out. And we win every temptation when we submit to the will of God. Every temptation is overcome when we obey God's will, which for us is found completely and totally in Scripture. Every temptation is overcome through obedience to the will of God by faith. And that's what Jesus did. Obedience to the will of God by faith in this greatest of trials. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become as a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of all who are tempted. He knows when your will wants to overcome God's will, even when that's not a sinful thing. Again, Jesus never had a sinful temptation. It never began sinfully, never ended sinfully. But his will was moved in temptation towards those things, yet he never did them. How often do we? Again, we understand, this is made even more clear in Romans 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Listen to this. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. That's the idea here. Would have been more pleasing to do what? Not suffer the wrath of God. Even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He took the reproach. It would have been more pleasing to always maintain that fellowship with the Father, to never bear the weight of sin because he was perfect and holy. But he did for you, for me. He did not please himself. Does that begin to help us? And any time when you think, well, if I could just do this, you must always be thinking, is that God's will? And most specifically, is that God's will as it is reflected for the blessing, benefit, and work for his people to care for them? And Jesus said, I will not please myself to save you. To please my Father and to save you. Because those are always combined. The will of God is always that which is best for his people. Always. It never excludes them in any way. And so we think the same. We never pass over any difficulty, any struggle, anything that might enable us to honor the Lord in it and to bless his people. Our temptations are too often laced with sinful desires. Jesus's weren't. Yet we are to fight every kind of temptation and not give in so that we might grow in godliness. Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his piety. I think he did that all throughout his life. And yet he does it here in kind of a final and complete way as he cries out to God. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Every temptation Jesus had faced, every time he had cried out to the Father and overcome it by accomplishing the Father's will, not his own, every one of them led to this. And in this final one, he is strengthened because of all those others that he has faced. And as he faces this one, through the strengthening and the obedience that he learned as fully man, he now steps forward as fully man to accomplish this last and greatest, to overcome this last and greatest temptation, to go to the cross for us. And he was strengthened by God all throughout his human life so that he could accomplish that. That's what we do. Not perfectly like he did, tainted with sin like he wasn't, but God is teaching you obedience through what you suffer. And as you step through each one of those things, we often failing, falling, and God using even our failures and our sin to strengthen us when we repent, we stepping forward so that the next trial and the next difficulty we can overcome. Who knows what's going to happen in your life? You think COVID's bad? You think the other difficulties, maybe the dying of loved ones and other things that have happened, you think that's bad? Who knows what God has for you? Every time you step through a suffering and a difficulty, saying, your will, not mine. You're strengthened for the next one because you don't know what he has. Don't fail this one because you have the strength and power in Christ and you have his example that he went to his Father and what? He succeeded. We won't get any further today. We will see the repetition of these things. We're going to see the warning to the disciples as he goes back to them. Be warning to us next week. We will see his strength as he walks forward out of this, having triumphed over this trial and temptation fully as he advances then towards the cross. But our powerful example this morning is Christ going to his Father in the midst of the greatest of agony so that he might be strengthened to accomplish the will of God and not his own. And that's us. That is for us. By the way, so much for faith healers. Jesus did not get something for which he prayed. Didn't get it. Didn't have enough faith. No, he had plenty of faith. It was not within the will of God. And for you at every time and in every place to say, Lord, this seems to be within your will. This seems good that you would heal. This seems good that my loved one would not perish. This seems good that the situation would change. It might be. It most likely seems good and probably is good to you. Always, every time at the end we say what? Not my will, but yours. It's not some kind of weak cop-out. It's what the Son of God said when he prayed to his Father in the greatest of anguish for the greatest of difficulties with absolute pure motives. He says, not my will, yours be done. We say that every single time we pray because we know not the will of God. We do not know his decree. We do not know what he desires. We only know his will of, we call it his will of desire, that we see his will of precept. That is, we can obey what he says. To ask God's will is not to cop out. It's biblical submission and wisdom. When we ask for something and end with, if it be your will, we are being wise and humble. Wise because we recognize that God may have a plan beyond what we can see, so we acknowledge that he may not want to answer our prayer. Humble because we are acknowledging our lack of knowledge, recognizing that our will is not always the right thing in any given situation. The wishes and desires of God must take precedence above any wish or desire that we might ever have, no matter how good or acceptable it seems in and of itself. As we consider the nature of Christ's anguish, simply, there's one thing I want to try to press on you this morning, that you would take some time to meditate on the reality that the holy, perfect, righteous Son of God would be so moved, so anguished, so overwhelmed by the nature of the bearing of sin, and most particularly, I think, the wrath of God upon himself for that sin, that he would cry out in this way, and that we would be moved to love him, to hate our own sin, to recognize the greatness of the salvation that we have received and to not take it for granted. This is a battle. It happens by faith as we read texts like this. That's why you have the word, because you see what Jesus suffered. You cannot enter into it by emotion, but you enter by faith to say, Lord, help me to understand this, that I might live according to this, and that I might enter more deeply into the reality of what was done for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to study this text this morning, and I again confess my inability to even wrap my mind around the depths of the things that are happening here, yet you make clear in your text what you want us to know. You have given us sufficient truth, and by your Spirit I pray that you would take that reality of the anguish of your Son, the reality of what he was facing as he took our sin, that we would love you more deeply, we would honor you more carefully, that we would appreciate you to the greatest extent, and that our lives would be transformed when we recognize what our Savior has truly done. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.